Nice to see you. If we haven't had the chance to meet, my name's Cody. It's my privilege to serve as one of the elders and the pastor here at First Baptist Church. Just want to say a special welcome to you, and it's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Amen. Worship team, just want to say thank you guys so much for bringing it every single week. Can we give a round of applause for our worship team? I'm not sure we know how blessed we are to have these guys lead us in worship every week. And so just do a really good job, nice blend of songs, and really appreciate you guys. A question I want to start this morning by and asking this question to you would be this. What does the ideal community look like in your mind? The ideal community, what does it look like? Is there maybe in your mind a lack of war, a lack of conflict? Maybe there's the presence of like a utopia style thing. There's a lot of utopia or dystopian movies out right now. So maybe it's kind of that thing that's coming to your mind. But what comes to mind when you think about the ideal Christian, or not Christian, the ideal community? Well, the reality is that we have oftentimes sinful ideas of what community should be because you and me are sinful. So our very foundation that we often are idealizing community on is built on a shaky, sinful foundation. You and I are ridden with pride, selfishness, envy, lust, deceit, destruction. And so even in an ideal world, we build community off of a shaky foundation. Some people would build community around the evils of abortion. Say, we're going to rally together and celebrate the evils of abortion. Some people would rally together and do community around cliques. You think about in high school, middle school, cliques is a real thing. If you've never been to public school, go visit a school and you will just see these pockets of different communities rallying together around sports or cheerleading, or if you like math or if you don't like math. Some people will build community based around their shared hatred for other races. Systemic racism. This is a community that is built on evil desires. Some people might build community around a shared ideology of politics. That's community in their minds. But what we'll see today is whether we realize it or not, this is all completely upside down from what God designed community to be. And so a lot of even our best attempts at community, again, are ridden with sin. And so the very foundation that we strive to build community off of is sinful. Today we'll be thinking about the community of Jesus. What does a healthy community look like? It's a community based around Jesus Christ. And that's what we'll see today in our Bibles. But before we get there, I thought it would be helpful to do a little bit of a survey of the scripture to look at what does the scripture say concerning community. So what we're going to do right now is called biblical theology, which essentially is just looking at the grand meta-narrative of scripture and asking, what does God's word say from Genesis to Revelation in regards to community? What is God's ideal community? What's the problem? And what is God doing to restore that community? A little bit different than systematic theology. You might know that word. Systematic theology simply grabs a word and then just asks the entire Bible, what does that word mean? But biblical theology, we're thinking more storyline. Remember, the Bible is not just a bunch of different books that are put together, but it's simply one story that God is telling, this redemptive story that he's telling. And the story, as you know, of community starts in the Garden of Eden. The story of community starts in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve are together in perfect harmony, and everything is good. They're naked and unafraid, and God is going to use them to build community. And all over the world, people are going to be seeing this community grow together, and the ideal community was to be built on love for one another. They were to reflect the image of God that they had in one another back to each other and to God, reflecting God's very own character to each other. Really soon in the story, what happens? They fall into sin. This perfect community, within four chapters of Genesis, there's murder. This is pretty wild. The first children that Adam and Eve have, there's murder. And so this thing is not going good very, really quickly. And then we have Israel. Israel is this community that God brought together through the line of Abraham to reflect to the nations who God is. They were designed, they actually had a law and a covenant with God that was to distinguish them from the rest of the nations. Why? To show the nations what a community of God really looked like. There was sacrifice, and there was prophetic ministry and priestly ministry. And then how did they do? Not so well, not so well. Even this great ideal community with the very law and oracle of God, they didn't do so well with community. Now moving in the narrative of God's word to Jesus, Jesus in the Bible, we see in the New Testament gathering a community to himself of not elitist, not professionals. These are ragtag, blue-collar, outcast kind of a people. And he gathers these people to himself. And next in the story of God, we see the church. We see the emergence of the church where we're studying right now the book of Acts, which is essentially the start of the church. And we see Jesus, through his spirit, gathering a people to himself, all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds, using these people to spread this community of Jesus from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the remotest part of the earth. Again, I love thinking about this, but you and I are here this morning because this community of Jesus was faithful. And so now here we are as a community of Jesus. Now looking towards the end of our Bible, the book of Revelation tells of this new heavens and new earth where all things will be restored and this community of God will be there. You and I will be there, those who trust in Christ. And the community of God will have this mixed group. There will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Every color will be there represented. Every language will be represented. Worshiping God forever and doing community as God designed it to be. I don't know about you, but that's exciting for me. God is restoring the Garden of Eden and inviting you and me to go and live there forever. That is the story of God. That's the story that God has been telling. And so today, again, we're thinking about the community of Jesus, specifically that church era. You and I are in the church age where God, through his Spirit, is presenting the gospel to a people and drawing this community to himself. All over the world, people are meeting today in the name of Jesus. And so specifically, we'll be looking at three helpful descriptions of the community of Jesus. The reason I'm not saying church is this. The text that we're looking at, you can open up to Acts chapter 2 if you have your Bibles. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you in the pew in front of you. But the reason I'm not saying church is because in the text that we're seeing today, the church proper, the ecclesia, the called out ones of God, hadn't necessarily started as we would think about church. That'll happen in chapter 2, verse 1. But we'll be in Acts chapter 1, verse 12 through 26. And this is kind of pre-church. This is right before the official birth, quote-unquote, official birth of the church. And so this is the community of Jesus. They're getting together. They're going to be showing us some helpful indicators of a healthy community of Jesus followers. Before we do that, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into the word together. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful this morning that you have gathered us to be your community. And that as a people, we can reflect your glory, your kindness, your goodness, your justice, your mercy to those around us. We pray, Lord, as we think about community and what the Bible says about being a community of Jesus, that you would replace wrong things that we've thought about community and replace it with right things. Father, I pray that you would guard and protect our hearts this morning as we think about these things. And we ask, Lord, just for your sovereign spirit to do a deep work in our hearts, that you would soften and shape and transform us this morning by the power of your spirit and by the power of your word. Lord, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice at the cross and making it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins and to be covered in his blood, to now be able to come in righteousness to you and spend time together as a family. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this sweet time. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, we'll see three helpful descriptions of the community of Jesus according to this text, Acts chapter 1, verse 12 through 26. And the first one is this. The community of Jesus is made of a mixed group. The community of Jesus is made up of a mixed group. A little context before we get going too far. Last week we saw that Jesus met with his disciples for 40 days after he had defeated sin, Satan, and death, rising from the dead. He appeared, he talked about things concerning the kingdom of God for 40 days. And then he got beamed up to heaven. He ascended into heaven, where now he's seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us as our faithful high priest. And he gave them some things to do, but he said, hey, I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Spirit of God, because you're going to blow it. Okay, he didn't say that, but I think that's what he's implying. We need the Spirit of God. We're utterly dependent on the Spirit of God. So he says, hey, disciples, wait for that to happen. And so this is what they're doing. So read with me in verse 12 through 14, as we see that the community of Jesus is made of a mixed group. The author Luke says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is assumably where Jesus had ascended into heaven, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away, which simply is a phrase that means about 3/4 of a mile journey. It was a Sabbath day journey. They wouldn't walk long on Sabbath day. So this was kind of a Jewish idiom. They traveled for about 3/4 of a mile. And verse 13, when they had entered the city, that is Jerusalem, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Verse 14, these all with one mind or one purpose, one intent, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So what I want to highlight in these verses, these two short verses, is again the idea that the community of Jesus is made of a mixed group of people. If you've read the Gospels before, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll remember that Jesus seemed to gather and attract people around himself that the religious elite did not think were very cool. Okay, they didn't like being around these kinds of people, sinners, prostitutes, people who are demon-possessed, those who weren't very religious, quote-unquote, sinners, people who weren't righteous like the Pharisees were. They didn't follow all the rules like they did. And Jesus came and just cut against that and gathered these mixed group of people to himself. So what I want to do is just show some of these that stand out, the names of these people here, that we'll see that this really was a mixed group of people. The first name here is Peter, and Peter was kind of like the leader of the apostles. If you'll remember, Peter was the one who famously denied knowing Jesus 3 times. I feel like Peter gets a bad rap. You know, we always talk about that, but it's true. Peter denied even knowing Jesus to those who were betraying Jesus. He denied 3 times. I don't know Jesus. I don't know Jesus. I don't know Jesus. And yet, here Jesus is using this man to be one of the chief guys. Also, if you'll remember in the book of Galatians, years after Pentecost and the church was birthed, Paul calls out Peter for not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Just real quick, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, and it seems like from the story in Galatians 2, you can look at it later. Peter's eating there, eating, you know, bacon-wrapped hot dogs with his Gentile buddies, and the Jews come in, and they don't do bacon-wrapped hot dogs. And he gets afraid, popularity contest, and so he moves back over, he grabs his tray, dumps off the bacon hot dog, and goes and sits with his Jewish buddies. And Paul, in front of everybody, this is just a wild story, in front of everybody, calls out Peter. You're not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Yikes. Okay, so Peter had some work to go to do. But here's Peter. Here's this guy that Jesus used. Again, blue collar, fisherman kind of a guy. The next in this list we see is John and James. John and James, famously in the book of, I think in all 3 synoptic gospels, they asked Jesus, hey, Jesus, we'll call down fire on the Samaritans. The Samaritans weren't too happy about hosting Jesus and his disciples in Samaria. And so they said, Jesus, if you want, we will call down fire on these guys. You want us to do it? We'll do it. Right? A pretty bold faith, really, to think that they had the power to call down fire from heaven on them. We're going to burn them up, Jesus. Right? Jesus said, no. That's not the way we're going to do this. They're also famous for, and actually, I think because of that, Jesus calls them the Sons of Thunder. That was their nickname. Pretty cool nickname. I don't know. I think it's reputable. But also, their mother asked Jesus if they could sit at his right and his left hand. Do you remember that story? So just kind of some power-hungry guys, it seems like. This is John who wrote the Gospel of John and the Revelation and also 1st through 3rd John. Kind of funny guys. Thomas is another guy who's listed here. Thomas, if you'll remember, he gets kind of a bad rap too. He was known as Doubting Thomas. At the end of John chapter 20, he's seen doubting that Jesus really rose from the dead. He actually says, let's see, in John chapter 20, it says in verse 24 that Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came, that is, in his resurrected form. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." It's funny because I think what happens is we think about the disciples with capes flowing off of their backs, you know, standing in the wind with the perfect sun shining on them. These guys were not superheroes. Regular flawed men that the Spirit of God got a hold of. So here's Thomas, Doubting Thomas. Another name that's listed here in this group is Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. He was actually collecting taxes one day when Jesus came and said, "Follow me." And he left everything and followed him. What do we know about tax collectors? Were they good guys or bad guys? These were not very good guys. And I don't think Matthew was the exception. The tax collectors were known for working for Rome, which Rome was not good. They had been oppressing the Jews for about 90 years. Jews did not like Rome, and so they're serving Rome, and they're taking some of the money for themselves. So they were really thieves. Now, what's so ironic is Simon the Zealot, one of the next names that's mentioned here, Simon the Zealot, the Zealots were aggressive, violent Jewish nationalists that were actually known for fighting and even killing the Romans. So here you have in the same mixed group, you have Matthew, who was working for Rome, and you have Simon the Zealot, who was trying to get rid of Rome. This would have made for some awkward dinner conversations, I'm sure. Right? So I think it's ironic that these guys are there. It's a mixed group. They're not all the same. They don't see things exactly the same. Another significant thing about this list is the women. In our 21st century mind, it's easy to think, well, of course women were there. But did you know that the rabbis often would not include women into their inner circles, nor would they teach women? And so here are women there, and probably the women that Luke is just describing here is the women that he describes in Luke chapter 8, which I'll have here for us. Luke chapter 8, verse 2 through 3, it says of these women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Pretty intense. Something to be known for. Hey, isn't that Mary who had all those demons? Yeah. That was Mary. I think that's cool. Okay, no one else? All right, just me. I'm preaching myself this morning. Okay. And Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's steward. Joanna probably had some money if her husband's serving as a steward of King Herod. A little bit of speculation there. And Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support, that is Jesus and the disciples, out of their private means. So here these women are actually giving of their finances to support the cause of Jesus. Pretty neat. And this is really ironic because who were the ones that were there at the tomb? It was the women. Here the disciples are hiding away, but here these women full of faith go out to prepare Jesus for his burial on Sunday, which is the day that they encountered the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And so the community of Jesus highly esteemed women. Really interesting. Another group of people that are here, if you look at the end of verse 14, it says, Mary as well, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Why is it significant that Jesus' brothers were there? In John chapter 7, and some other places that lead to a conclusion of this, but definitely John chapter 7, it says his brothers were not believing in him. Jesus, I saw you grow up. You are not the Messiah. Get over yourself. You know, can you imagine the conversations with her friends? It's so awkward. My brother thinks he's the Messiah, right? It says in John chapter 7, verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. And here they are. Here they are. No doubt, probably in that 40 days, Jesus showed up to his brothers. Imagine that conversation. Hey, James, I know this is a little awkward, but I rose from the dead. What do you think? Right? James would actually be, his brother would be one of the leading figures of the church in Jerusalem and wrote the book of James. Also, his brother Jude wrote the book of Jude right before the book of Revelation in our Bibles. And so the big idea here as we're looking at it, is that all throughout redemptive history, from Genesis through Revelation, God is about bringing a people to himself who are all very, very different. Different ages, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different political ideologies, different cultural nuances. And in all of it, Jesus is about gathering a community who is mixed. And actually, it actually glorifies him more. Because the Christian community is not a cult. We are not asking everyone to look the same and dress the same and talk the same and not even think exactly the same. But we have a common bond in the Spirit and in the gospel. That's what binds us together. And what I love about seeing the early church is this was not cookie-cutter Christianity. These guys were all different. Traditionalism was not ruling their worship services. They were there because they were all different, but the common bond that they had was in the Spirit of God because of the gospel. In a book called Compelling Community, I actually haven't read this book, but just some summarization from this book, it's written by Mark Dever and Jamie Dunlap, they describe several boundaries that the church must transcend. Boundaries which are actually respected by the world, like the world says, those are good boundaries, we should keep those boundaries, whether that's race or income or whatever it would be, but the church must transcend, the gospel does transcend, and as people of the gospel, we must transcend those boundaries. So here are just some different boundaries that they have in their book, speaking of boundaries that as a church, as a mixed group, we must press past. We must transcend these boundaries. The first one they list is boundaries of age. Boundaries of age. So think multi-generational. Multi-generational, meaning there's several different generations of Christians getting along together, doing life together. Surely I love sitting next to you and hearing you sing to Jesus and thinking that you and I have quite a bit of an age gap between us, but we still love Jesus equally the same. And that's a beautiful thing. So the church must transcend generational boundaries. And one of the things that sadly we do as a church is we categorize, well, here's youth group, here's children's ministry, here's youth ministry, here's college ministry, here's young families, here's older families, here, and we categorize the heck out of our church. So then what happens? No one knows each other. The older people aren't speaking into the younger people, and the younger people aren't able to speak up into the older generations. And so as much as those ministries can be helpful, I think it's helpful to have youth group with youth group. But we need to have times where we all get together. One of those opportunities coming up is the potluck. To go and sit with someone who's maybe a little older, a little bit younger than you, that you don't normally sit with. Boundaries of age. We must be able to transcend those. Next is boundaries of economics. The church must transcend economic brackets, income brackets, whatever that would be. Say someone who doesn't make as much money and someone who makes a little bit more money. The church must transcend those boundaries. Boundaries of politics. I think this is huge. Politics can be so divisive in the church, and I'd rather not talk about them. Ask yourself, how often am I talking about politics from here? Not very often. Part of that is because I'm not very aware of what's going on. So that's actually a little bit more embarrassing than it is like wisdom. But I think there's just wisdom in saying the kingdom of God and our King Jesus, that's the kingdom that we want to be a part of. And yes, the Lord has given us wisdom and the ability to vote. And I think that's great. And maybe we can touch on that sometime. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter if you watch CNN or Fox News. The Spirit of God is what holds us together. You hear me? That must be our common bond beyond the politics. So finding our bond in the kingdom of God, that we're all a part of the kingdom of God. Boundaries of social ability. I love this that they put in their book. Do socially awkward people describe your church as a refuge? Where it doesn't matter how cool you are, how trendy you are, how current you are, this place feels safe. They continue, or do they find it as cold and impersonal as the world outside? Social ability is no barrier to true fellowship in the Spirit. I love hanging out with Christians who maybe don't think the same way or feel the same way about everything or dress the same way, but there's this sweetness of the fellowship and the bond of the Spirit that goes so much past our love to golf. It goes so much past our love for the same sports team or our political ideas. I love that. I think there's something about that that's so Spirit-filled. Lastly, they note boundaries of cultural background. That the church must have an ability and a willingness, a flexibility to transcend even cultural background, which is, I've always done it like this. I've worshiped with hymns since I was 8. Yet, I am willing to be flexible for the sake of reaching other people who are different than me with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm willing to forsake some of my preferences because I love you that much. Cultural preferences, cultural background. What happens when the world sees a former addict discipling a banker? What happens when the world sees a wealthy real estate agent investing in a nearly homeless youth? What happens when the world sees a 20-year-old grabbing coffee with an 80-year-old to talk about Jesus? They say, that's different. That's not just natural, that's supernatural. The world, we can emulate the world all day long, but crossing these boundaries, that's beautiful. It's glorious. It's so gospel. And we must be a people who move beyond those boundaries to say, it's a mixed group and I'm one of them. Amen? I want to ask you this. Who is it in your life who has some of these boundaries between you and them? Whether that's an age boundary, economic boundary, political ideology, social ability, cultural background. Who is it in your life that there's a barrier there, but that you want to say, you know what, I want to invest time into that relationship for the glory of God, to exemplify to a watching world. It doesn't matter if we share everything in common, but I want to move past that. Who is it in your life, in this church or outside of this church, Christian or non-Christian, who you say, for the glory of God, I want to spend time with someone who does not think the same way I do? I want to challenge you with that. I want to encourage you in that. Think in your mind, who is someone who, you know what, wouldn't normally want to grab coffee with that person? Just in my flesh, I wouldn't be have the willingness to just go out of my way to spend time with a person like that. I want to encourage you, find someone in this church or outside of this church, a neighbor, a friend, a family member who you can jump across those boundaries and say, in the name of Jesus, I just want to be about a mixed people. So that's my encouragement for you in light of that. So what other description of the community of Jesus do we see in this passage? Beyond the community of Jesus being a mixed group, next we'll see that the community of Jesus is birthed in prayer. The community of Jesus is birthed in prayer. If you go, and we'll look at verse 14 again, notice in verse 14, the author Luke says, these all with one mind, again, one intent, one purpose, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So what were they doing before the Spirit of God came on them at Pentecost? They were together in prayer. And I think this is important, that even before receiving the Spirit, before really, the proper birth of the church, as we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, which Ken will be covering next week, these men and women are exemplifying a patient dependence on God's providence and timing. that they're saying, God, we want to wait on your timing for the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't say it's going to happen on this day, not that we know. So for all they knew, it was going to take 2 months. Could have taken 2 years. So they're there prayerfully waiting for the Spirit of God to come in prayer. And I think Luke is showing that preceding great outpourings of the Spirit is prayer. Let me say that again. I think Luke is showing that preceding great outpourings of the Spirit of the living God is the people of God praying together. Because that's exactly what happens, that they're together and then the Spirit of God comes on them in a mighty way. And for you and me, the application here is not that we're trying to pray for the birthing of church. Church has already happened. The birth of the church happened 2,000 years ago. Amen? But what Luke is getting at is that there's still something for us to pray about, and I think it's revitalization. I think it's revival. That you and me both want our church to explode. We want to blow the doors off of what we thought church was about. Amen? And so it's preceded by prayer. Theologian J.I. Packer says, speaking of actually revival, which is where the people, well, I'll read his definition. It's a little bit better than mine. He says, revival is the visitation of God which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's nearness, near presence, and holiness. Thence springs a vivid sense of sin in a profound exercise of heart and repentance, praise, and love with an evangelistic overflow. I'll read that again. And the prayer is that we would be lining ourselves up with this kind of a definition of revival and pressing into that with all we have. He says, revival is the visitation of God which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping. You ever feel like you've been asleep as a Christian? Sleep at the wheel? And you crash? And restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. I want that. Then springs a vivid sense of sin as a result of that. And a profound exercise of heart and repentance, praise and love. And here's the overflow with an evangelistic overflow. When revivals happen, when God's Spirit gets a hold of people's heart in a fresh way, one of the overflows, the natural overflow is, I got to tell someone else. I must share this with someone else. And so I think that's what we ought to be praying for. And we're not exactly sure the content of their prayers, but a couple adjectives are really helpful here. Their prayer was continual and it was devoted. This wasn't a midweek prayer service that you kind of just showed up willy-nilly to, but this was an attitude to be cultivated. This was a heart exercise to grow in. This is a spiritual muscle to be able to exercise. It's much more than just the few prayers that we offer on a Sunday morning. It's a lifestyle. It's a heart. It's a pulse of the heart that I got to pray with my brothers and sisters. Recently, Jasmine and I went rock climbing for my birthday. My birthday was Wednesday of whatever that was, the 12th. Wednesday, I think, of last week. Official, right? No, 2 weeks ago? Okay, anyways, you get the point. The 12th. So next year you can send me a card. No, just kidding. It was the 12th, and so Jasmine a long time ago had booked this Groupon through some website for the rock climbing gym in Phoenix, Medford. Super fun. I would recommend it if you're ever looking to get really tired and exhausted and feel a little embarrassed. Because what they do is you go there, and you know, we don't really know what we're doing, so we're putting the shoes on and they're giving us the gear. And there's really legit people there who climb all the time. And they got their own chalk bags, and you know, we feel just a little out of place. But the reality is that these people that are legit climb probably quite a bit. And they've built up those muscles, those little thumb muscles. You got to have a lot of strength in your hands to hold yourself up on those things. But they've worked hard at it. They've really been there a lot. And if Jasmine and I worked hard at rock climbing, guess what's going to happen for us? We're going to build up the necessary muscles. I tell you, we were exhausted by that night. Came home and I went to bed at like 10:30 or something like that. But the same is true for us as Christians, is just like any other spiritual discipline, praying together, especially for kingdom things, not just for broken bones and surgeries, praying for kingdom things, for gospel advancement, is a spiritual muscle to grow. And so we can get discouraged where, you know, I've tried to pray for kingdom things. I've tried to pray with other Christians, and it's just kind of hard. But it's a spiritual muscle to grow that we can all grow in and get better and better at. So what does that look like? How does that look? Where does that happen? And just a couple points of application here. I think with your family, what does it look like to pray for kingdom things with your spouse, with your kids, with your grandkids? To keep in mind when something hard happens, to say this is an opportunity to grow and pray together, grow in prayer together. Here's an idea. Pray with people before and after our worship service. This is a great opportunity. We're all here anyways. And to ask each other, how can I be praying for you? What's been going on with your neighbor? How is the sharing of the gospel with them? Maybe it looks like starting and finishing church meetings. If you're a part of church meetings and you have that distinguished privilege, starting with prayer and finishing with prayer, and not just God bless our time, amen. Really, prayers of dependence and deep neediness and praise and vibrant, like, God, we need you kind of prayers, right? Maybe it's finishing your coffee or your lunch times with Christian friends. You ever go to lunch or coffee or dinner with Christian friends? I know a lot of you after church will do that. Why don't you afterwards say, how can I be praying for you? How can I be thinking about you and praying for you in light of these things? So I just want to encourage us, think about prayer. And specifically, here's my plea to us. Again, not just prayers for broken bones and surgeries, but kingdom advancement, gospel stuff. Where we're praying for open doors for people to hear the word. We're praying for opportunities with our neighbors and our friends and our families to get the gospel into their hands. We're praying for real kingdom opportunities. What does that look like in your life? Just encourage you to think about that and then to press in that as a church. So the community of Jesus is, first we saw, is a mixed group of people. The community of Jesus is birthed in prayer and revitalized in prayer. And lastly, the community of Jesus is dependent on apostolic witness. The community of Jesus is dependent on apostolic witness. We'll see this in verse 15 through 26. So essentially, the disciples, there were 12 of these apostles, and now there's only 11. So they feel the need and the urgency to replace Judas, who had betrayed Jesus. And so let's look at that process. But big picture, we're looking at the church, the community of Jesus, is dependent on apostolic witness. Look with me in verse 15 through 20 as we see the gruesome death of Judas, in fact, a suicide. It says, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. Peter was always the one speaking on behalf of the apostles. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Verse 17, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. What's that about? Well, we'll see. Verse 19, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hekeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. Let another man take his office. Let another person replace his apostleship, you're saying. So if you'll remember, just to recap a little bit of what happens for Judas, Judas decided that it would be a good idea to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which is the equivalent of about 4 months' living wage. He betrays Jesus. When he sees Jesus condemned, he feels remorseful about it. Not repentant, but definitely remorseful. Tries to return his money to the chief priests who he had sold Jesus out to. They don't take the money. Judas, in sorrow, goes and hangs himself in this field called the Field of Blood. And actually, these chief priests purchase this field. And that's actually where Judas would then go to hang himself. And then according to this, it says that his intestines gushed out. A little bit different than the other accounts that we see of Judas taking his life, but Some scholars think that maybe somehow he had hung himself and he dropped from the tree and maybe his intestines gush out that way. Or maybe it was decomposition that over time his intestines gushed out. Not exactly sure what that means. But Luke is definitely saying that he died. He's gone. And then in verse 21 through 26, they lay out kind of a game plan for replacing Judas. Verse 21, Peter says, "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John," so a long time before the resurrection of Jesus, "until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry in apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them. This is the last time you see disciples, Christians, drawing lots. They drew lots for them, which was essentially like kind of like dice, for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Kind of interesting. So they decided, the apostles with each other, and probably the church as a whole, this community of Jesus, and whoever this apostle is who's going to replace Judas must have been there the entire ministry of Jesus. They need to have been around Jesus from the time of John's baptism all the way through the resurrection to be witnesses of Jesus. If you remember these apostles, and bear with me because I think this apostolic witness is really important, as we'll see here in a few minutes. But the role of apostle was significant. Jesus himself spent a whole night in prayer for these guys and then called these to himself towards the beginning of his ministry. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12 through 13, Luke writes, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles." So Jesus personally hand-selected these men. They didn't choose him. He chose them, according to the Gospel of John and here. In Luke chapter 9, I just want to show the Jesus choosing these men and the authority and responsibility he gave them. In Luke chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And he called the 12 together, the 12 apostles, and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases." Interesting. In Luke chapter 22, there's this prophetic promise that Jesus gives to his apostles, a special role that they would play in the messianic kingdom. Jesus says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you," that word grant is covenant-making language, kind of interesting, "I'm covenanting with you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom," that is, the messianic kingdom, probably in reference to the 1,000-year reign of Jesus when he returns. And he says, "And you will sit on thrones judging," or leading and ruling, "the 12 tribes of Israel." So the 12 apostles actually represented the 12 tribes of Israel. They are the idealistic representation of the restored people of God, the restored Israel. And so as the church was building, the apostles were actually key to being eyewitnesses of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so the way that it worked is they actually carried the authority of Jesus when they would go into a town or a community and speak, these 12 apostles. It carried the authority of Jesus. So it was a similar way to the prophets in the Old Testament when they would say, "Thus says the Lord." They had the authority to speak on behalf of God. And so too, when Paul writes a letter to the church at Ephesus, that's why we call it Scripture, because it's from an apostle. It's from a man who is called by Jesus to be his representative and speak on his behalf. And so this is an incredible amount of authority. The New Testament is written by the apostles and by close associates of the apostles. Thus, it's Scripture, and that's why we know it's Scripture. In Ephesians 2:20, speaking of the Gentiles being included in the community of Jesus, Paul says, "Having been built on the foundation of" who? "The apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." One last verse at the end of our Bibles. As the Bible is coming to a close in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John writes this: "And the wall of the city, that is the New Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven, which is where we'll abide, had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So this role of these 12 was a specific, distinctive role that these men were to fulfill. So here's my question to you, just to geek out on this a little bit more. What about guys like Paul and Barnabas, who weren't one of these 12? The Bible seems to refer to them as apostles. One commentator notes this, that by apostles, Luke thinks primarily of the 12 appointed by Jesus during his earthly life, with a particular mission to the Jews. But Luke was well aware of Paul's apostleship, thus he recognizes that there was a group of apostles commissioned by Jesus, wider than the 12, and he does not deny that Paul and Barnabas belong to this group. So it seems like there were the core group, and scholars go back and forth on this, but there was this core group of 12 apostles who was restricted to only those guys. And the reason we know that those apostles were a limited group of guys is because when they died, the early church didn't think it necessary to raise up new apostles. This was not a ministry that needed to be succeeded. The word apostolos, literally means sent one. So in the general sense, there's several scriptures in the New Testament that speak about an apostle as simply someone who was sent on behalf of Jesus. But there's definitely this distinctive 12 that Jesus has commissioned to be his personal representatives. Thus, it was important for them to raise up a 12th one. And so the question that you're probably asking right now, and I've already thought ahead of you would be asking this, is what does that matter? So what? Apostles, they've all died, so what's the point? One of the huge points of application for this is that the New Testament carries with it apostolic authority. Again, the reason that you have the New Testament in your hand is because it carries apostolic authority. When the New Testament church, within the first few hundred years, they were circulating the New Testament around to one another, one of the tests for Scripture being Scripture, that they knew this is a part of the Bible, not just another letter, is was it written by an apostle or a friend of an apostle? So Luke writes the book of Acts in Luke, but he was not an apostle, but he was a close friend of an apostle, probably getting much of this from the Apostle Paul and some of his friends. So the New Testament carries the same authority as the Old Testament does. That's significant. We don't often think about that, but the reason that you have this Bible is because and you can trust in it, the New Testament, is because it carries apostolic authority. Another thing that I was thinking about this, actually this weekend, I was talking with Jasmine about this idea of apostolic authority and how it connects to us as a church, is that there is a movement called the New Apostolic Reformation. The New Apostolic Reformation makes claims that there are new apostles, and that just like the New Testament church had these 12 apostles, there are new apostles, and this reformation, this movement, that they believe is going to change the face of the church. And it's filled with people who are honestly heretics. And they're people who are influencing our churches. Bethel Church is one of these churches in Redding, California. Bethel Church in Redding, California believes in apostolic authority, where Bill Johnson is able to say, "Thus says the Lord," just like Paul was. That ought to make us nervous. Again, the reason that these guys didn't raise up other apostles after them is the role of apostle was specifically to birth the church. And they were given apostolic authority, which meant that they could say, basically, "Thus says Jesus, listen," and they could write a letter and it would be taken as the word of God. But also it meant that they had healing power, that they could raise someone from the dead and they could do these miracles on command. And it gave credit to those who weren't Christians yet or had never heard the gospel that this was legit. Paul just raised that guy from the dead. I think I'll listen to his next sermon. But there's this new apostolic reformation where roughly 3 million people are a part of it and more. And there's a lot of people who are influenced by the new apostolic reformation and probably don't even realize. And I'm telling you, this movement, this new apostolic reformation, is loaded with heresy. The theology is all over the board. The claims are all over the board. It's essentially a prosperity gospel masked in charismatic theology. I am not opposed to charismatic theology. Hear me? I'm not. But when a church makes claims of Jesus that are heretical and damnable, why would we follow their example? Why would we send our young people to listen to their sermons? For instance, one of the apostles of this new apostolic reformation, Brian Simmons, he claims that Christ himself visited him and commissioned him to write the Passion Translation of the Scripture, which is a garbage translation of Scripture. I mean, you could actually look at it on your Bible apps, and you can look at the Passion Translation, but his claim is, again, it's not, this seems to be a good translation of the Bible. He says, Jesus came to me and said, you need to make this a translation of the Bible. There are people who will get into the pulpit with a letter from Jesus and tell the church heretical things. I have seen a pastor at Bethel Church get up and tell his congregation that he had Jesus apologize and ask for his forgiveness. Why is that wrong? That's assuming that Jesus had sinned. That is damnable. The Apostle Paul says that if anyone comes with a different Jesus, a different gospel, they're to be accursed. I don't want to play with this stuff. I believe people are going to hell because they're being deceived and misled. And what's scary is there's key leaders in evangelical Christianity that are starting to step over the line. And so where is that line? I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want our church to have anything to do with it. And if you're thinking, Cody, that sounds a little harsh, I'd love to sit down with you and show you the weirdness. I didn't know about it either until probably about 4 or 5 years ago. I had internet. There you go. And I started looking into this. And so the new apostolic reformation, the apostles died, and there have not been new apostles. Another area I think where this hits home for us is Roman Catholicism. For a lot of us, we think, well, Roman Catholicism, it's more traditional, and it's a little bit more out there, but surely they're Christian. What's the gospel that they believe? That's the question we need to ask. If it's grace plus faith plus works, it is not the gospel. And Paul says, let them be accursed. What was the gospel that Paul says is to be accursed to the Galatians, the Galatian heresy? It was a works-based gospel. Oh, come on, Paul, they're just getting circumcised. And he says they're in danger of going to hell. They must turn from that. The Roman Catholicism is based on works-based Christianity, and the Pope is literally a vicar for Christ. Do you know what that means? That means the Pope literally is Jesus on the earth. That's why they say the Pope is infallible. That when the Pope says something, it's thus says the Lord. That's apostolic authority that Jesus has not given the Pope. You and I have Catholic friends and family who we should not be comfortable with their salvation. My thought is that Roman Catholics, when they come to know Christ for real, will at some point come out of the Roman Catholic Church, not stay there. Why? Because they preach a different gospel, right? If you know the true Jesus and the true gospel, you will separate yourself from something that is not true. And I know that it makes you uncomfortable for me to say that. But we need to be praying for our family and friends. I have family and friends who are Catholic. And I am not resting in the fact that they know Jesus if they have a different gospel based on apostolic authority that Jesus never gave these guys. Right? So their belief is that Peter was the Pope and that he passed it on and on and on and on. And there's been this succession of popes. And it's just not true. So the apostolic witness is incredibly important. When you hear someone saying that they're a modern-day apostle, you ought to have a red flag jump up in your mind. Because what they're saying is, I have apostolic authority, and thus says the Lord, and you have to deal with that. Right? So I just want to be careful of that. We have a New Testament. It's a closed canon. We know the Word of God. The revelation of God is sure, and we don't need to be tossed to and fro by this new apostolic reformation or the Pope. And I'm telling you, something's happening in the evangelical world and the Roman Catholicism world where they're wanting to hold hands. Mark my words. More and more, the world religions are wanting to hold hands and say, well, we're really all saying the same thing. I don't have time to go into it, but I'm telling you this is happening. There needs to be distinctives that we have to say, you don't know the gospel. And I'm afraid that you don't know Jesus because you don't know the gospel. And for us to not be swayed into that. I would say, especially, this is totally off the cuff, all of this. If you have young people in your home or under your care, in some way you're influencing young people, I would say, be aware of what's going on in the new apostolic reformation. Get on the internet, spend the 10 minutes, and be a responsible parent or grandparent, and look and say, this is what's happening. I need to know the answers when my kid says, well, what about Bethel Church? And you're able to actually say with clarity, this is wrong and here's why. And it's for all of us that we would know where we stand on this new apostolic reformation or Roman Catholicism. As a secondary application that comes out of this, actually, I'm going to stop here. If you feel like I know Jesus and I want to be a part of this community, would you jump on board with us? Grab one of those Connect cards and say, you know what, I want to jump more fully into this community. I don't know if that looks like service, or maybe I can plug into a class somewhere or a Bible study or a small group. Grab one of those Connect cards and say, I want to connect more fully. I want to be a part of this community of Jesus. If you feel like this morning as I'm speaking, you're saying, Cody, I love the thought of a community of Jesus. I just don't know if I know him yet. Would you give your heart to Jesus this morning? Where you say, Jesus, I'm wrong, and you are right. And I want to give my heart to you today so that I can be a part of this group of people. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, again, we're so grateful for your grace in providing us this church home, this church family, where we can find refuge and strength and encouragement despite our cultural backgrounds, our political backgrounds, our income, or any of that. But because we trust in the gospel that you laid down your life for our sins and rose again, and that you are fully God and fully man and soon returning as our rightful king. If you have not yet trusted in Jesus and you're here and you don't quite know, would you pray with me? This simple prayer of repentance and trusting in Jesus. If that's you, would you pray with me now? Lord Jesus, I recognize that you are the King of the universe, and I'd like for you to forgive my sin. Please forgive me for my sin as I turn to you now. I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit and help me to plug into this community in Jesus' name. Lord Jesus, as we continue to worship as your people, I pray you be glorified in the expression of our voices and hearts, all various and different as they come to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.